Good morning, everybody. I pray that you and your families are doing well during this time. My wife and I certainly miss seeing everyone, and we look forward to the day that we can all safely return to church. This morning, we're going to be studying James chapter 4, verse 13, through chapter 5, verse 6. So if you've been able to follow along in our journey through James so far, you're probably becoming very familiar with one of the main themes that we see in this book. But if this is maybe one of your first lessons to listen to in our study, or maybe if you're like me and you can easily forget from week to week what has been taught, I'd like to summarize real quick by paraphrasing what Jeff Moles said several lessons ago. Jeff told us that the book of James is a series of tests that examines the quality of our faith. And I really liked that phrase, that summary that he had for the book of James. See, over the last few chapters, James has pressed into the idea of living out our faith through works. Scott Downs did a really good job talking about the end of chapter 2 and what the relationship between faith and works should look like. I would highly encourage you to go back and listen to that lesson if you have not had a chance to. And then following that, in James, he begins to give practical examples of how we could live out our faith. In chapter 3, he talks about taming the tongue and where the source of our wisdom should be found. And then last week, David Brent taught through the beginning of chapter 4 and James's warning against worldliness. So as we move on today to the rest of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5, we'll be discussing two topics, boasting and wealth or riches. And both of these topics are things that I think we as humans find it all too easy to substitute for God when we're looking for a place to put our trust. And even though your Bible might be like mine and have additional subtitles in your passages today, I do think that you will see that today's passage is really a continuation of James's warning against worldliness, because both of these things, boasting, or another way that to maybe say it is arrogance, and wealth or riches are constantly vying for our heart while we live in this fallen world. So let's go to our passage now and see what James has to say about these issues and how we as Christians should be living differently if we have a saving faith in Jesus. So let's read, starting in James chapter 4, verse 13. "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, and spend a year there and trade and make a profit.' Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasures in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." So the first issue that James addresses in our passage today is boasting. And to do that, to set the stage, he uses a hypothetical example of two merchants discussing their future business plans. And we see that in verse 13, that they say, "Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." Now, some of you might already be thinking, Well, aren't these two people simply engaging in good business practice? After all, no one succeeds without a plan. I don't think any businesswoman or man would argue it's good practice to not just wing it. In fact, companies today will spend big dollars. They will dedicate numerous resources just to develop a vision statement. And most companies, once they have their vision statement, will then develop their mission statement. And that mission statement is used to achieve their vision. So doesn't it make sense then for these merchants to discuss what they will do next? Well, we know that the Bible actually does say that forward planning is good and wise. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on James, points out that when Proverbs 31 describes the excellent wife, it says that she is a woman who has a good business head on her shoulders and develops her strategy. She sees a field, thinks about what she can do with it, buys it, and then follows through on her plan to make a profitable vineyard. We see Jesus reference a similar idea as well in Luke chapter 14. He says, if a man were to build a tower and not count the cost to see if he could complete it, then when only the foundation was done and the man could not complete it, all who saw him would mock him. So if we have established that planning is okay, then what is the problem with the situation in verse 13? James says the issue is not that these men are planning. The issue is that these men are boasting in their ability to make a decision on their own. And from that decision that they've made, make a profit for themselves. So before we go any further, let's talk about boasting and let's agree on a definition so that we're on the same page. Webster's Dictionary gives the following definitions for boasting. A statement expressing excessive pride in oneself. To praise oneself extravagantly in speech. Webster also has the words glory and exult listed under the definition for boasting. It didn't call them synonyms, but I would assume that that was what it's implying, is that they are similar words. And so, in other words, boasting is all about me and what I have done or what I will do. And if that's the case, if boasting is all about us, then it certainly cannot be about God. In fact, I would say it can't be about God at all. So here's another way to think about boasting. Boasting is praising ourselves. We are giving ourselves the glory. We are exalting ourselves for who we are and for what we have done. So see, the point is that boasting is really the exact opposite of praising God. If we wanted to take it a step further, we could say, and consider the enormity of this sin, we could say that by boasting, we're not merely attempting to make ourselves the quote-unquote big G God in our lives, but at the same time, we are making God a little G God in our lives. So we see that the problem in verse 13, again, was not that the merchants were making a plan. The problem was that nowhere in their planning did they consult with God. They were assuming that their plans would work because they were the people who were getting things done. Maybe you've had some similar thoughts before. And really, the scary part is that we can do this completely unintentionally without realizing what we were doing. Think about all the statements we make every day that we consider to be definitive. And ask yourself, am I really in a position to be making definitive statements? Well, James tells us actually that we're not. And in verse 14, he gives us two reasons why we should not boast. The first reason in verse 14 we see is that you do not know what tomorrow will bring. And this is absolutely true. We don't know what tomorrow brings. In fact, we don't even know what the next second brings for us. And to believe that we do is foolish. You know, as I was studying for this lesson, I realized this message was very timely for me, and maybe it is for you too, given the current situation with the coronavirus. Kaylee and I have talked about the fact that there are so many decisions that prior to the virus were easy to make because we knew what to expect. We knew what was coming, or at least we thought we knew what was coming. But now with so much uncertainty, even the easy decisions can be difficult and complex. Just some examples that I've thought of is the first one, sending kids to school has gone from a no-brainer to a difficult and anxiety-filled decision for some. For others, maybe it's visiting parents or grandparents. That used to be something that you just did. Now you have to think about who you've been around and think about the precautions that you have to take before you might go and visit them. Other things that have happened, trips that were planned have been canceled. Graduations have been canceled. Weddings postponed. There's so many events that have not happened in people's lives. And I think all of this has been a stark reminder to me and probably to you that we absolutely do not know what tomorrow holds. The reality is that only God knows what holds the future. And we see this other places in Scripture too, quickly in Ecclesiastes 9:12. Speaking of death, it says, no one knows when their hour will come. In Matthew 24:36, Jesus is speaking on the second coming, and he says that no one, not even the angels, knows the day or hour that God will come. Only the Father knows. And Jesus also speaking in Luke chapter 12 about this idea, so tells tells us of the parable of the rich fool. And in this parable, a rich man produces plentiful crops, and when he runs out of storage space, he tears down his barns and simply builds bigger ones. And after doing this, he decides that he has ample goods that can last many, many years. And so he decides to basically relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But see, he has no plans of seeking the Lord's will, and instead, in his arrogance, believes that he is set for life because of what he believes he has accomplished. And this parable provides a perfect segue into the second reason that James gives us not to be boastful. James, in verse 14, asks the question, what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So if we go back to the parable of the rich fool, we read that God says to the man at the end of this parable, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? See, what Jesus is saying to the rich man is that he was so focused on the temporary riches of this life that he failed to understand that there was something far more important and eternal at stake, and that was the salvation of his soul. James is reiterating the same thing here in verse 14 when he compares our life on this earth to a mist when viewed in the grand scheme of eternity. I think if I was to paraphrase James here, I would say, why would you boast in something in this life that has no eternal value? You are nothing but an insignificant speck. This life is momentary compared to what is eternal. So what should we do then? How do we respond? Well, if we continue on into verse 15, we see that James tells us exactly what we should do. James says that the merchants ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. So what does that mean? Does it mean maybe that the merchants should never make any decisions without consulting God, and that they should wait for a clear answer? Or maybe it means that they should plan, that they should not plan at all and simply trust God to do everything? I don't think it means either of those. As we said earlier, James is not saying that planning is a waste or a sin. And he's also not saying that there are legalistic restrictions on our decision making. But James is saying that it is of the utmost importance to make God a part of our decision making process. Sinclair Ferguson, in his commentary on James, says the following in regards to planning ahead. Speaking of planning, he says, that is biblical wisdom. But in Scripture, it is always set within the context of recognizing God's sovereignty, being willing to yield to Him, and seeking a plan of action that is consistent with His revealed will and aims to express His glory. So here's the beauty of what Sinclair is saying. If we recognize whatever happens is because of God's will and not what we have done, we'll have no room to boast. And this doesn't just apply to our decision-making, it also applies to our faith. And Paul understood this better than anybody. If you turn to Philippians 3 real quick, we're going to read what Paul says about boasting in ourselves. Starting in verse 4, we read in Philippians 3, "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law a Pharisee, as to zeal a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." See, Paul knew that if anyone had the right to boast about their Christian life, he did. And yet, he realized it was worth nothing if he did not have the saving blood of Christ and the righteousness that comes with it. Paul knew that the only thing he had the right to boast in was the life and death of Jesus. So we might reach this point in the lesson and you might be thinking to yourself, well, that's all well and good, Daniel, but I'm not a business person. I don't make business plans. Isn't that who James is talking to here? And if so, how does this apply to me? Well, James, being the good guy that he is, doesn't want anybody to feel left out. And so in verses 16 and 17, he shows us everyone, no matter their calling in life, is held accountable for boasting. In verse 16, he says that all boasting is evil. So he's not just merely the merchant who makes plans without seeking the will of the Lord that is held accountable for his boasting. Again, this list could be long, but some that just popped in my mind, it's for the parents who make decisions concerning their children without seeking the Lord. This command is for those who make decisions about finances without seeking the Lord. It's for those who teach a Bible lesson without seeking the Lord. See, there are so many ways that this verse is true for us, that all such boasting is evil. And the other tricky part is that we can get really good at lying to ourselves. It's very easy to boast in subtle little ways without even realizing we did it. Let me give you an example. Someone comes to you and congratulates you on a job well done. And maybe you respond with, "Well, I couldn't have done it without so-and-so." And if you're like me in that moment, you actually start to feel pretty good about yourself, maybe even proud, for deflecting the glory away from yourself and to someone else. But here's the question. When you did that, did you even consider that God is the one who should receive the glory? That he is the only one worthy of receiving the glory? And as we talked about earlier, I can't think of a more applicable sin to discuss right now in the middle of a pandemic. How many of you have found your well thought out plans changed or maybe even ruined in the last several months? I think this is a perfect time to be thinking about how we can submit to the Lord's will in all aspects of our lives. And finally, in this section, James finishes with a stern reminder for all Christians. Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. And I don't think there can be a more fitting ending to this section. Follow me on this one. See, James knows that as Christians, we know the right thing to do because we have, number one, the Word of God, and number two, the Holy Spirit living inside of us, guiding us. So we can agree, I think, that we know the right thing to do as believers. Yet even though we know the right thing to do, as verse 16 told us, we boast in our arrogance, meaning in our pride, and we decide that we are able to do things our way without God. See how tricky and twisted sin is? How easily it can pervert our hearts when we don't even realize it? And James is, once again, as he's done so many times already in this book, is forcing us to face the painful reality that we are guilty again and again of knowing the right thing to do and failing to do it. And what a humble reminder that is for us who are boastful to reflect upon. So I know we've spent a lot of time in this first section, so I don't want to do the second section injustice, but it will be a little bit shorter. So let's turn now to chapter 5, and let's see what James says to those with riches and the warnings that he provides them. One interesting thing to note before we move into this particular passage is that many commentators believe the section on boasting was written to merchants who would have been Christians. And then in turn, they believe that this section on riches is written to those who are not saved, and they believe that based on the language used in the accusations. But there are also commentators who warn against this way of thinking. And they do that because, in their opinion, we can see that the church throughout history, starting with early churches and all the way to our present-day churches, have struggles with the same sins that non-Christians struggle with. And if we wanted to see that in the Bible, you could go back to the letters written to the churches in the New Testament and see there were many sins that those churches struggled with. So the commentators who believe that we should not just assume this was written to non-Christians say that to do so would be the beginning of assuming, in a sense, of false pride, or maybe you could even, in light of what we've just read, say, as boastful Christians, we could assume that we are beyond the sin of greed. And so, and we certainly don't want to do that. And so with that in mind, let's read this passage and study this passage knowing that it is intended for believers. So we see two warnings. I'm kind of grouping some verses together here. The first warning we see is in verse 1 and 3, and that is that the rich have material items that only last for short term and that will lead to eternal suffering. Look at the language used in these verses. In verse 1, we see that it says, "Weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you." In verse 2, it says, "Your riches have rotted." Also in verse 2, we read that the garments are moth-eaten. And in verse 3, we see that gold and silver have corroded and will eat your flesh like fire. See, James is saying that all the wealth that the rich have accumulated will not last and will ultimately lead to their ruin. And we see this various other places in Scripture, but just a couple that I thought about and ran across. First Timothy 6, 9, and 10 says, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." In Matthew 19, 23, Jesus tells his disciples that only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." And in Matthew 6, 19, Jesus tells us not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. See, some who read this may wonder, why is there such strong language against the rich? Is it a sin to be wealthy? Some might wonder, is there some magic wealth line, and once I cross it, I'm considered to be in sin? I believe the answer to all these questions is no. And the problem is not the money itself. Money in and of itself is not inherently evil. In fact, God uses money all the time for his purposes. Think about, just one example would be to think about all the missionaries who are supported financially by churches all over the world. See, God uses money to accomplish his will on this earth. But instead, the reason we see these warnings for the wealthy is that God knows how our hearts work. If we continued reading in Matthew 6, we would see in verse 21 that Jesus says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I think that tells us that God knows that our desires for wealth and the comfort and the power that these can bring can corrupt and destroy the one thing we have worth saving, and that's our soul. Let's go back real quick to Matthew 19, where we see a very clear and sad picture of this idea playing out. If you were to turn to Matthew 19, we would see the story of the rich young man. And a brief summary is, the rich young ruler approaches Jesus and asks, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus tells the man that he must keep the commandments. And when the young man tells Jesus he's done this, he then asks Jesus, "What do I still lack?" And Jesus tells the man, "If you would be perfect, go, sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And Matthew tells us that when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. See, here is a man who desired to know what it took to have eternal life. And my guess is, in all likelihood, he probably thought to himself, I could probably buy myself into eternal life if that was what was needed. Yet, when confronted with the need to give up all he had in order to receive eternal life, he was unable to do so. See, wealth had corrupted his heart in such a way that he could not make the most important decision he would ever make in his life, to choose Jesus in order to save himself from eternal separation with Christ. So that's the first warning. The second warning that James gives to the rich is that wealth can affect the way they treat others. Look again at verses 4 through 6 in chapter 5. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you." Notice that James here begins by accusing the rich of fraud. And by verse 6, by the end of this section, he's accusing them of murder. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said about this passage in his commentary on James. He says, "The rich might say, 'It is one thing to accuse me of fraud, but it is quite another to accuse me of murder. Perhaps I should plead partly guilty to the first charge, although you must remember that I do need to make a profit. But I am certainly not guilty of murder.'" Sinclair then says, "James, however, has already traced the way in which actions lead to consequences. And he points us back to James 1, verse 14 and 15. And that's that. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desires which, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." See, Sinclair is connecting the dots for us. He goes on in his commentary using this example, and he says, "Fraud leads to hunger, hunger to starvation, starvation to death. To defraud is to steal. To steal is to deprive someone of what belongs to their life. To do so is murder by intent. And if it leads to starvation, it is murder in reality." Now, that seems a little hard to hear, right? You might be thinking, "Well, Sinclair, that seems a little dramatic." But even if, let's say hypothetically, that was being dramatic, what Sinclair Ferguson is telling us through this, the underlying principle he's getting at, is that riches can blind our hearts to the sin it causes us to commit. And I think that's important for us not to miss. It's important that, as verse 5 tells us, that we should take care that we are not the ones who are fattening our hearts in a day of slaughter. So now the question becomes, how do we avoid being boastful in our plans? If God has blessed us, how do we guard our hearts from being consumed by earthly treasures? And I think there are lots of things that could be said to answer these questions. We could spend hours generating a list of to-dos in order to attempt to do the right thing. But I think if we did that, it would take us right back to the end of chapter 4, and we would find ourselves boasting in what we had done in order not to sin. So rather than do that, let's turn back to James, because the good news is that James has already given us the answer to these questions earlier in his book. James tells us, basically, if we avoid sins by having a saving faith, we will avoid sins like this kind by having a saving faith in our Lord Jesus, who was without sin. And it's through that faith that the Holy Spirit will produce in us good works that are evidence of our faith. And we also know from the Bible that it is through this process that we call sanctification that one day God will bring us home to heaven, where our faith, as the song Amazing Grace tells us, will be turned to sight. And friends, that is good news that everyone needs to hear. Let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Lord, our desire as believers is to be more like you, and yet so often we find ourselves straying away from you. So often we fool ourselves into thinking that we have accomplished things in this life, and we fail to remember that it is only because of your sovereign and good and perfect will that we accomplish anything. Father, forgive us for our sin. We pray that you would help our hearts not to be seduced by the riches of this world that are temporary, but instead, Lord, help us to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Lord, help us to trust you for everything that we need. Forgive us for our weak faith and help us to strengthen it so that we might be a light to others in this dark world. We pray all this in your Son's holy name. Amen.